The title of today's sermon is Reunion and Hope Restored. God tells us that we are to have meat in due season. And so on this last great day of the feast, we are going to talk about the great white throne judgment, where we find that all of those who have preceded us in death will live again. The sea will give up her dead. The graves will give up their dead. What's this all about? The great white throne judgment. All of those who have preceded us in death, they will have their opportunity for salvation. We'll talk today about what this day means to them and what this day means for us. And we have a part in it. During the millennium, which the Feast of Tabernacles just ended pictures, this is going to be the big feast day. Like for us, the big feast day is Feast of Tabernacles. Going to the feast, you don't even have to designate which one. We know we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. During the millennium, going to the feast, we're going to be talking about the last great day. That's the next big event that everybody's going to be looking toward. So the title of today's sermon is Reunion and Hope Restored. I'd like to begin in Revelation 20, where we find this very clearly delineated for us. Revelation 20 and verse 11, it's also known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And we see it here in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, we know that's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, that's all the dead that have ever been alive on earth, small, people like us, great, like emperors and kings, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, and when I read that dead right there, it's a harsh word, I put in, talking about my folks, talking about my dad, my mom, talking about your people and their people before them. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, and as we've seen today. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to his works. There will be time for those people to live a life of being judged. Judgment is now in the house of God. We're being judged right now. This is when my dad and mom will have their opportunity to be judged. Doesn't mean they're to come up out of the grave to be condemned. They have a life of judgment. That's what this day is all about. So the Great White Throne Judgment is about the resurrection and the judgment of all humanity that's ever lived on the face of this earth, from the time of Adam to begin with, all the way up to the end of the millennium. And that's why the last great day and the great white throne judgment follow tabernacles. That is the world tomorrow, the millennium. Those previously called by God, who have been called, chosen, and faithful, followed their Christianity, were obedient to Christ, they will have been judged already and resurrected as spiritual beings at the return of Christ. As we saw, they're the bride of Christ. They're the ones that will reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years. The great white throne judgment and resurrection is to the book of life. You see that in verse 12. Meaning that most will find spiritual salvation and eternal life. And then the millennium, they will not have to contend with Satan. There will be a time when they will prove, when they will validate their calling. Now, the Bible says a whole lot more about the last great day than most people realize. When I came into God's church, I'd never heard even a reference to the last great day. It's hidden in the wide open once you come into God's church. This message that we're going to look at today starts in a world of darkness. Even at the very beginning of the Bible, second verse in the Bible, don't turn there, brethren. This is when God begins his work. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the earth. You've seen that a million times, brethren. That means that there was no knowledge of God or his way or his principle. Nobody knew anything about it. But the Bible, as we turn to the last page, it ends with God himself being the light of all. So we go from darkness in the past to light in the future. And we read about that in Revelation 22 and verse 5. There's a very consistent theme through the scriptures where it talks about the fact that they will not need a candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord himself gives them light. So we go from darkness to light. And that's a part of the picture of this day, this last great day. And that'll become evident as we go on. This day is about light and enlightenment. Before God called you, before he called me, we were in the dark. We even use that phrase. Did you hear about this? No, I was in the dark. Okay, this is about enlightenment. And it will come to a majority of mankind that has ever lived. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. There's a very interesting story or subject in the New Testament. And we'll see that it highlights, it shows the contrast between the different resurrections, whether it's the first resurrection, which we attain to, or the second resurrection. And this story is mostly glossed over, but it's in there. And it can be fleshed out a little bit, but I'll just touch on it briefly. More than 20 years after the crucifixion, Jesus Christ has lived his life and died, and the church has been established. More than 20 years after that time, after the resurrection of Christ, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. After that, he was seen of more than 500 brethren at once. It's talking about when Jesus came forth out of the tomb. He saw 500 people all at one time. Now, we don't know much at all about that gathering. Where were these people? Who were these people? And so forth. And he adds, a bunch of them are still alive to this day, but a few have died. Verse 8. And last of all, Jesus was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul was not one of the original apostles, didn't know Jesus face to face, but he did later. Jesus worked with Paul face to face. Matthew chapter 27. Why were more than 500 people singled out by Jesus for this special visitation? The Bible doesn't say anything about him appearing to Pilate or a bunch of others, but he had these 500 people. I think there might be a clue to why he singled out 500 people who are already dead and already in their graves. Now, we're talking, this is the last great day. My dad, my mom, all my ancestors that I know of, they're in their grave. And that's where these people were. Matthew 27 and verse 50. I think there's a clue here. This is Jesus' last movement on the cross just before he died. And when he cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up his breath. Is the way that should be translated. Jesus died. His life was ended. And behold, verse 51, the veil of the temple wasn't so far away, just right across the Kidron Valley, up the hill. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, an unnatural split, starting at the top. Usually when something splits, it goes the other way. There was a great earthquake, and the rocks were broken. Okay, I'll give you a heads up. Miraculously, exposing people that had been buried before. Now, this was a very singular earthquake. You remember when Korah rebelled and Moses was standing there and lots of people were standing there and Korah was standing there? Where did the earth split? Right where Korah and the bad guys were. Swallowed them up, came back together, and except for the dirt being ruffled a little bit, you can't tell that there was an earthquake. God can put an earthquake wherever he wants. This earthquake opened up broken rocks, just big gaping holes here and there. In verse 52, the graves were opened, and many bodies, not people, not saints, bodies. Ever been to a morgue? Ever been to a funeral home? Bodies. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, there's something here in the scriptures that I want you to see. These dead bodies are going to lay around for a while, and they're not going to be alive. It's strange, but it's true. Now, you can do a study and decide whether these are the same as the 500 that Jesus singled out to see. I don't know, but it's worth thinking about. Verse 53, all these dead bodies have been laying around for 3 days. They came out of the graves after his resurrection. When did the rocks get broken? Right when Jesus died. We know how long Jesus was in the tomb. 3 days and three nights, right? They came out after his resurrection. That's 3 days later. And they went into the holy city. And they appeared to many. And the many said, I thought you were dead. You're looking pretty good for having been dead. But as long as Jesus was dead, they stayed dead. That's what I see the scripture saying. Why do you suppose that some were resurrected back to physical life as Jesus was being raised by his Father? I think it's a little bit like a last great day, but this is happening before, what's the next feast to come up? This happened at the time of Passover and unleavened bread, wave sheaf offering and so forth. Next feast to come up is Pentecost. What happened at that Pentecost? That's when the church came alive. That's when God's Holy Spirit. So, I believe that what was going on was that Jesus knew all of these people, which he does. You remember the apostle, Jesus said, I saw you when you were under such and such a kind of tree and making a vow and everything. Jesus knew what was in all men's hearts. Jesus knew these people. Maybe he knew them face to face in his 33 years of living and working, and thought to himself, I would certainly like for them to be in the first and better resurrection and not have to wait 1,000 years. I'm waiting 1,000 years, gladly, to see my dad again. I can't wait for that day, and my mom, and everybody else. And looks like my sister will be there. She's still bouncing around pretty good right now, but she's not going to be in the first resurrection, barring a miracle that God calls her, and that doesn't look likely. So I think it was Jesus' personal love for them that they might be in the first resurrection. And they couldn't be in the first resurrection unless they received God's Holy Spirit, unless they became saints then and there. But they were in the grave. They would have been passed over. God makes exceptions. I've mentioned a couple of times. It's His prerogative. We've looked at it a number of times when Jesus exercised that prerogative. Like Lazarus. Lazarus was dead. He was thinking. That's when you know for sure. And Jesus brought him back to life so that he could be a member of the New Testament church and qualify for the bride, first resurrection, and so forth as that. We know that those in better resurrection are the first fruits with Jesus. They're going to rule with him for 1,000 years. Now, if God had not opened the graves for those people to come up, as we read about there in Matthew 27, they would still be in their graves. They would still be dead. They would still be subject to the resurrection of the last great day when all flesh is going to come out. They would have missed out on the first and better resurrection. You just put this in your notes, Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. And then it goes on to explain the second death has no power over them. I'd like you to turn over to John chapter 7. While you're turning there, I'll just mention a couple of things that you know very well. In Leviticus 23, we see the feast of the Lord, not the feast of the Jews, but the feast of the Lord. In verse 35, Leviticus 23 and verse 35, it mentions the Feast of Tabernacles just ended. We come to verse 36, and it talks about the eighth day. Brethren, that's why we are meeting here today. This is the eighth day. There shall be a holy convocation unto you. The world is passing. Much of the world has passed already. Even the people in the flood. I believe there were billions of people that died in Noah's flood. And then there have been billions since. And there are billions alive right now that are going to die. That's who's going to be in the great white throne judgment. They're not qualifying. They're not being called. Judgment is now in the house of God. God is calling us. God is judging us so that we can be a part of the better resurrection. We're having to qualify against Satan. Of course, we have God's protection to do that. John chapter 7, we come to today in verse 37. John 7 and verse 37. We want to look at the lessons of this last great day. I'll see my folks after 1,000 years. And you'll see your people after 1,000 years. And hold your loved ones. They're not gone forever. Can you picture that? Holding those that you've loved in the past. I look out at the audience and I see parts of families where the loved ones have already preceded us. We'll be able to hold people and love them in the future. We loved them when they were on earth. We'll love them again. John 7 and verse 37, Jesus is speaking, and this is the very beginning, if you read it in context, of the last great day. It's the evening portion. It would have been last night for us. And Jesus is saying this, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried, saying, if a man thirst, he's speaking spiritually, brethren, let him come unto me and drink. Verse 38, he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly, out of Jesus Christ's belly, flows rivers of living water. That's very symbolic of the last great day. Those people need God's Holy Spirit. And we've seen how in Joel 2:28, God's Spirit will be poured out. But rivers, he didn't say a river. Rivers is going to be widespread. Verse 39 tells us that. But this he spoke of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive, for Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Holy Spirit can't come while Jesus is walking around as a man on the earth. He needed to be glorified by his Father, as we read in John 17. Rivers of God's Spirit poured out on everybody. Now that took place on the evening of the last great day, when the great day started. And then the next morning, Jesus gets up and he begins to teach again. So when we come to chapter 8, these incidences that are mentioned are taking place on the last great day. Last great day of the feast. And as Jesus always does, his actions, the things that he did, reveal the meaning of the days. If we look at what Jesus is doing, and John is the one that likes to come in later after the synoptic gospels are finished, John comes back in and says, oh, these things weren't mentioned at all. So I'm going to pick up some things that Jesus did and put them in, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke missed it. It's not in the book of Acts. You miss out on all of that. So he puts it in there so we'll have some understanding about the last great day. Verse 8, you know the story. This is the next morning. The woman was taken in adultery. Not that they cared about her one iota. They were proving and testing Jesus Christ and trying to find something that they could hold against Jesus Christ. And they bring this woman to Jesus Christ, and they bring their accusation. She needs to die. What would you do? And no matter what he would have done, they would have found fault with him. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up, you remember he'd been writing in the dirt, and we don't know what he's written in the dirt for sure. And he saw none but the woman. Her accusers were gone. He said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man remained to condemn you? And she said, no, verse 11. No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That means it's okay to commit adultery. That's what I find on the TV all the time. Jesus did it all for us. Brethren, Jesus is not teaching permissiveness at all. He's teaching some other things. He's teaching forgiveness. He's teaching mercy. But most of all, right here, he's teaching faith. Go and sin no more. Walk in faith is what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, this is a picture, again, of the last great day. Keep in mind what is happening here and what's going to happen to those sinners. We know what happened to us sinners. It'll still be the same for them. They'll have to walk in faith. But there's an enlightenment that's going to be needed on the last great day. They lived in darkness. They died in spiritual darkness. My dad, as lovable as a man as he was, he died in spiritual darkness. Verse 12, John 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus spoke again, saying unto them, I am the light. Jesus brings the truth. He brings the light. He brings the enlightenment. I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. Again, this theme runs through the Bible, but it's right here. John wants to add it into this last great day, coming from darkness to light. But shall have the light of life. In the last great day, the people will come alive and they will have the light of life. The point is that the world, the entire world, has been and continues to be in darkness without Jesus Christ and his principles. It is teaching and the enlightenment that he brought. We are beginning to be enlightened. Don't ever assume we've arrived, brethren. But Jesus brings enlightenment to a dark world. Those that will rise up at the last great day, they'll come up in spiritual darkness. Verse 21. Then Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you'll die in your sins. He's telling them, look, you're going to die in darkness. Whether I go, you can't come. You're going to die in your sins. Darkness remains. Now, this is happening on the last great day. We need to pause and figure out what Jesus is saying to this people. In fact, you can put this in your notes because I'm not going to have it totally spelled out. I just want to touch on a few brief points here. But from John 7:37, where the last great day starts, this commentary written by the beloved Apostle John goes all the way through to chapter 10 and verse 21. That's where it goes into the winter season and Feast of Dedication and so forth. But everything takes place on the last great day. Everything you read from there on in 7, all of 8, all of 9, and 10 up to verse 21 takes place on the last great day. So Jesus, he adds this clarification about, he's just told these people, you're going to die in your sins. You're going to remain in darkness. In verse 24, he's clarifying what he just said. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. Okay, now, the reason I bring it up is Jesus tells them why they're going to die in their sins. For if you believe not that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one that we believe in. What, not just His words in the historical Jesus Christ, but the absolute principles, values, teachings of Christ. Do we live them? Do we inculcate them in our lives? Or are we stuck in the letter of the law? Or can we see where Jesus Christ was giving us the spiritual meaning of the law? How do we live as Christians with His kind of mercy and His kind of compassion, His kind of forgiveness? Let's go on to number 9. There's another point here that goes in with this light and darkness. John 9 and verse 1. And Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. Brethren, the last great day pictures blindness removed. When the people of the last great day, and I think of my dad first, when he comes up, he will still be totally spiritually blind. But a process begins right then. He's in darkness, and darkness will be removed. Verse 2, and his disciple asked him, saying, Master, who did his sin? Because this blindness is absolutely caused by something. Did this man sin? Is that why he's blind? Or did his parents sin? Is that why he's blind? Of course, we know the answer to that. Again, all this on the last great day. Jesus answered, verse 3, neither this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest. Brethren, right now while we're doing services, the works of God are being made manifest. We see why God was doing this. The darkness removed, the blindness healed. John 9 and verse 14. We're going to come back right here to John 9, 4 in a minute. John 9 and verse 14. And it was a high Sabbath day. I interject the high. You can just add up what's going on and figure out that this is taking place on the last great day. It's that kind of a Sabbath day. When Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, his blindness was healed. Back to verse 4, 9 and verse 4. Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me, God the Father, while it's day, while there's light, for the night comes, when no man can work. Yes, Jesus Christ brought that enlightenment. And brethren, for us, and when we meet together as brethren, Jesus says, I am there. Jesus is still here for us. But there is a great deal of darkness. As long as I am in the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. These are easy to gloss over, but why is it reiterated so many times? It's like there's an exclamation point. This is just being hammered. It's repeated for emphasis. So we see the theme continuing there. John 9 and verse 39, if you turn down a few pages, we don't have time to cover everything happens on the last great day. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world. Another name for the last great day is the great white throne judgment. Jesus Christ is going to bring us to judgment. Judgment is now on us. That they which see not might see. Well, thank God that's starting to work on us. We couldn't see when we were called. Now we're starting to see. And they which see might be made blind. The world sees only the physical. When they read these things, they're not able to see the spiritual. Let's go over to chapter 10, verse 15, happenings on the last great day. As the Father knows me, verse 15, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So there it is again, brothers. It's been a secondary theme, if not primary, during this feast, this concept of laying down your life. Here we see Jesus died for us, laid down his life for the sheep. Verse 16. And here's where I want to tie this together. Jesus says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Now, most of my life when I was growing up, I thought, you know, are those others, you know, maybe the Aztecs in South America. Who's this other fold that Jesus is talking about? I'll tell you what I think right now. He says, them also I must bring, and they, here's the key word, brethren, they shall hear my voice. They hadn't heard it yet when this is being written and when it's being said by Jesus. It's future tense. They shall hear my voice, this other fold. Then there shall be one fold and one shepherd. On this last great day, I think a lot about my dad and my folks, and I know you do as well. My mother and my dad are not of this sheepfold. They were not called by God. They did not qualify to be in the first resurrection. They were not converted. They were not obedient to God. but they will be in another sheepfold, shall hear my voice. I submit that the converted church brethren are in the sheepfold with Christ, but the ones who come up on the last great day will be in a future sheepfold, and there will be light on them when they come up. My folks will hear the voice of Christ. That's going to be a great day of conversion, and billions along with them. Now think about this. This isn't in the scriptures, but I fully believe it. And if I have anything to do with it, this is the way it'll be. The first thing my dad sees when he comes up out of the grave, it's not going to be his headstone or his dirt or anything like that. I want to be there. I want to welcome my dad. But can you imagine the state of confusion and darkness that his mind is going to be in? My wife and I traveled down and saw my dad just right before he died. And he was getting in pretty bad shape. Called me by name, my nickname that my dad had a nickname that nobody else used. He called my wife by name. I want to be there. I want to be the first thing that he sees upon awakening on that last day. I want you to turn over to Genesis 44. The last great day pictures the time when the blindness of this world, the darkness of this world will finally be taken away. Just imagine what a reunion and restoration of hope that is going to be. I mention hope because the very first thing that people are going to say when they come up out of the grave is, it's a hopeless situation. My mother, she actually died of an aneurysm, but she came to the point where her life of the things that she did caught up with her, and she felt like it was hopeless. So many people who are dying of things like cancer and so forth, they come to the conclusion, it's hopeless, I just want to die, get it over with. I'll just read this to you. In Ezekiel 37 and verse 11, traditional valley of dry bones, when all the house of Israel and all who have ever lived come back together, you know, the meat and the sinew and then the breath and everything. And so God is explaining to Ezekiel, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are all dried up and our hope is lost. So when people die, they think it was a hopeless situation. That's why in the title I talk about hope being restored. Because they're saying, what's the use? Continuing in verse 11, we are cut off from our parts. You know, we don't want to go through any misery and death and sickness and pain and fear and all that kind of stuff again, all over again. Because one thing they will have learned is that all this misery is a result of sin and it only leads to death. And the story is, without Jesus Christ, it's a hopeless situation. So I want to bring you up to speed because we can't go through it. There's a long, long story back here in Genesis. You turn to Genesis 44. And I don't want you to turn to these. I'll just mention them. If you want to jot down the verses, that'll be fine. It's way, way too long a story. It covers 10 chapters in the book of Genesis. I was surprised that it was such a big story in Genesis. But this is the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob. In Genesis 37 and verse 2, this is just as a way of reminding you about the story. Joseph was a young man. He was 17 years old, and he brought his dad, Jacob, an evil report, it says in verse 2, on his brothers. He went and told his dad, the brothers are doing something. It was really wrong. And so that put him in bad stead with the brothers. In 37 verse 4, all the brothers hated Joseph for a number of reasons. You know, he tattled on him. He was the father's favorite. He was Jacob's favorite because of Rachel and so forth. And so we know from chapter 35 that Joseph's mother, Rachel, had already died. She died giving Benjamin birth. I just want to kind of get your mind around that story. I know that you know it. Verse 23, Genesis 37 and verse 23, the brothers take that coat of many colors that Joseph has, and they dip it in blood and they send it to Jacob. Can you think of anything more cruel than to place a trick like that on their dad? It shows the deep carnality of those brothers. Those are the Israelites. You know, these are the sons of Israel. They were cruel, the people. I can't even hardly picture that. And then, verse 24, they threw Joseph in a dry well, and Judah, who notoriously through history is always trying to make a buck, he said, hey, you can sell him, get some cash. That'd be a good idea. So verse 28, they sold Joseph to this Midianite caravan that's is headed down to Egypt, and he's sold. In verse 32, that's where they present the coat to Jacob. And then the interesting thing is that they don't see Joseph ever again. He's gone down there. He prospers in Egypt in one household. Then he gets in trouble. He's thrown in jail. He comes back out. He prospers again. He rises to the top like cream rises to the top. And so the story is that Joseph becomes, as he describes himself, a father to Pharaoh. I mean, he is the secretary of treasurer, or more than that, of the whole nation. He ends up owning for the Pharaoh all the land of Egypt. God's obviously working with him. And during those years, God was bringing Joseph to a kind of conversion because he's beginning to understand the importance of his dreams that came true and the dreams that he had, like the 7 years of famine, following 7 years of plenty in his dreams, and God was working with all of that. So we come to, that's in Genesis 41. In Genesis 42, it's gotten so bad down in Palestine where Jacob lives, he takes those same boys and he says, y'all go on down to Egypt and buy some grain because, you know, our herds are dying. We're dying. We need to have food. He sends them down there. And when they get down there, Joseph's in a very high position and he hears word, hey, these guys came from that country. And Joseph recognizes them. He knows who they are. He knows them by name. They're his brothers. He hasn't seen them for, I think, 22 years or something. You do the math. He hasn't seen them for a long time. They think he's dead. He's gone. He's out of the picture. They didn't recognize him, but Joseph knew who they were. I'm going to tie this into the last great day. It's a perfect picture, brethren. Joseph plays with them a little bit. You remember how they get some grain, but he puts different things in their bag of grain and he lets them get out of town and then he sends the police after them and they go, so that's how you're going to reward us, huh? You know, stealing it, and they find the money and everybody goes, who did that? You know, and they bring them back to Egypt. And Joseph's purpose in doing that is that his little brother Benjamin, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, his little brother Benjamin isn't with them when they come up because he, with Joseph having been lost to the wild beast, he is the pride and joy in the love of Jacob, and Jacob does not want to let Benjamin out of his sight. So he toys with his brothers. He lets them go and he lets them come back. In fact, he lets them go all the way back to Palestine with a bunch of grain and everything. And tells them, bring back Benjamin. Of course, they get in there, and Jacob says, no way, not letting him go, and everything. And they stay, and they stay, and they stay, and they finally run out of grain. And so they got to go back, and they're kind of smart-mouthed. They say to Jacob, you know, if you'd let us go back, we'd already gone to Egypt and be back by this time. But, you know, we're waiting. And they said, well, he said that we couldn't go unless we brought Benjamin with us. And so finally Jacob relents and he lets them go down there. Because in chapter 43, Joseph demands that they bring his little brother. And he goes through all the arrest and release sort of thing. In Genesis 43 and verse 30, Benjamin finally gets to where Joseph is. And Joseph breaks down at the sight of Benjamin. Benjamin doesn't have a clue. He's in a strange country, a strange language, strange people. But Joseph broke down and wept when he saw his little brother Benjamin after so many years. And so in verse 44, the intrigue gets even deeper because Joseph sets up Benjamin. He tells him, don't you know, he tells all the brothers, don't you know I'm able to tell the future? I'm able to divine. We use that word divine for spooky kind of stuff, deciding and prophesying what's going to happen, what's going to take place. And he tells his brothers, you know, don't you know I know the future from the beginning? I'm a big guy in Egypt. He's messing with them. But what he does is he takes his cup, a beautiful gold cup that he drinks his wine in and everything, and he tells his servants, go put it in Benjamin's bag. Uh-oh. They head out of town again. You'd think they'd learn by now. And they get a little ways down the road and the guards show up and go, So this is the way you're going to repay him again. And they all said, no, I didn't take it. He says, well, the cup's missing. And what do? They find it in Benjamin's bag. And they go, oh my. You know, haul him back in front of Joseph. And, of course, Joseph is probably having a hard time not breaking out laughing, you know, because, you know, he's messing with him. But he keeps Benjamin. He says, I'm going to keep Benjamin. And there's a repentant state that comes over Judah. Judah, who had been so cruel, so greedy in everything, he starts begging. He goes, please, sir. He says, I can't go back without little Benjamin. My daddy will die. It's just too much. It's absolutely too much. Let's read about that. Genesis 44. We find that Judah confesses, in a way, to Joseph. And he starts to bare his soul, something we've never seen in Judah before. Genesis 44 and verse 27. Follow along with me, brethren. And your servant, Judah is talking to Joseph. He's talking about my father, Jacob, said unto us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, verse 28. And the one went out from me. And I said, surely he's torn in pieces. And I haven't seen him since. Can you imagine all the years of deep pain and sorrow that Jacob experienced? You can put yourself in his shoes and know that when we always hear on the news about, at least they had closure. You want closure. Jacob didn't have closure on this situation. He didn't know for sure where Joseph was. He was almost sure he was dead. Verse 29. And if you take this, Benjamin, also from me, and mischief befalls him, this is Jacob talking to Judah and the other boys, and something happens to him, you shall bring my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. So we see that Jacob grieved to the core of his being that he might lose Benjamin. So in verse 30, we see that Judah is now pleading with Joseph. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father Jacob, and the lad Benjamin, be not with us, and seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life. This is the only reason for living that Jacob has anymore. He's an old man. This is the only reason, Benjamin. Now we see a new Judah. Judah's in anguish. He's dying inside just thinking what his dad is going to go through when they show up. And his dad's going to say, I told you so, and you don't have Benjamin. And Judah just can't bring himself to do it. Judah would rather be dead. On the last great day, brethren, we will reveal ourselves to our parents and our loved ones as they're resurrected from their former existence. We'll go up and I'll say to Dad, and I'll use the nickname that he knows me by, and he'll look at me in disbelief. Just kind of put your mind around what's happening right here. After the hugs and the kisses, we'll need to reassure our loved ones that it's not hopeless, that it's not futile, that it is God's plan from the beginning. It is not hopeless. Genesis 44 and verse 31. And it shall come to pass when he sees that the lad Benjamin is not with us, that he will die. It'll just kill him. This is Judah begging and pleading. He's pleading with Joseph, please don't keep Benjamin. Think about my dad a lot on this day. It shall come to pass when he sees that Jacob's not with us, he'll die, and your servants shall, we the boys of Israel, we'll bring him down to his grave, the gray hairs of your servant our father, with sorrow to the grave. Verse 32, for your servant, Judah speaking of himself, I became a surety, I gave my word, I told him nothing will happen to Benjamin. For the lad unto my father saying, if I bring him not unto you, then I'll be the one that's blamed forever and ever. So what Judah is saying to Joseph, he doesn't know Joseph is his brother. He's saying, take me. I'm begging you, please take me. Don't take Benjamin. Take me. Did you notice that Judah has made this change from being mean and hateful and murderous to actually laying his life down for Benjamin? He has made a monumental change in who he is. Please take me. rather than the young men. That's good for a change. Verse 33. Now therefore, I pray you, let your servant Judah abide instead of the lad as a bondsman. I'll be the hostage. You keep me. And please let Benjamin go back to be with his dad, go back with the brethren. Verse 34. For how shall I go up to my father and the lad not be with me? Now, I can't go back to Jacob and say, oh, by the way, forgot Benjamin in Egypt. Lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father. That would kill Jacob. Jacob would probably have a heart attack and die right there. So we see that Judah, he poured his heart out to Joseph. And being selfless like that, laying your life down like that, it results. It always results in God's will being done. That's the way God works. Service to others is godliness. Brethren, God doesn't change. He worked that way then. He works that way now. He's always going to work that way. Now, we know the story. Israel, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel would grow into a mighty nation. And that was going to take place while they were down in Egypt. And they even end up being captive in Egypt, in slavery in Egypt. So we're reading not only the details of how that came to be that Israel was down in Egypt, all these preparation that God was doing even for the children of Israel, that nation to exist, but to set them up in slavery so that at a Passover in the future they could be delivered. See, God's working all this out. Joseph is only just beginning to see God's hands in this. God's making all this stuff fall into place. That gives you faith. Once you know God's laying out the stepping stones, you can step out in faith easily. And Joseph is getting there. So not only stepping stones to the promised land, but to the kingdom of God for us. We have to see how God is laying all of this out. He saved this for us. Brethren, there's not 0.1% of the people in this country even would understand this story if they were to read it. God's giving it to us. He's showing us in advance of how God is going to deliver his people again, spiritual Israel, into the kingdom of God. So we come to chapter 45, Genesis 45, if you'll carry on with me here. Joseph knows, okay, I've been toying with my brothers a little bit, and goodness knows they had it coming. He hasn't been cruel to them, but he's kept them guessing a whole lot and kept them on edge. And all of this time, you put this in your notes, brethren, I'll read it to you. This is in Genesis 42. I skipped over it a while ago, but it goes right here. Genesis 42 and verse 23. Speaking about all of his brothers. They knew not that Joseph understood them. They're sitting here talking in the Hebrew language. You know, this guy, you know, he's some kind of nutcake. Look, he keeps tricking, you know, and Joseph is just sitting here. You know, like he doesn't understand. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spoke unto them by an interpreter. So all this that we've seen, the pleading by Judah and all of that, that's going through an interpreter. And, you know, Joseph listens to the interpreter and then he looks at them quizzically and it's going back and forth. He's really keeping them right where he wants them. So I wanted you to understand that that's what's going on. But Joseph got to the point where he had to reveal himself. Verse 1, Genesis 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could not contain himself. He could not refrain himself before them that stood by him. And he cried out, he shouted out in the Egyptian language, everybody out of here! Just get everybody out of here except for my brothers. And there stood no man there with him while Joseph made himself known to his brethren. Can you picture that? You could have heard a pin drop. Picture this reconciliation of these brothers taking place. This is a picture of the last great day coming about here, brethren. All the men, as we saw this change in Judah, all the men are more mature now. They all love their father Israel. I don't think they would have pulled a stunt like they had when they were younger. They love Israel. They don't want to put him through any torture. And they're in a private room with them and Joseph. No interpreters. Nobody else. Joseph made everybody, pointed to the interpreters, you know, out of here, everybody. Joseph, very powerful man, the most powerful man in Egypt. Everybody did his bidding. Joseph's looking at his brothers. They're standing there in fear and trepidation, not knowing when the next shoe drops, what it's going to have. And Joseph at that point lost it. He broke down. He went to pieces. He wept. He was sobbing. Verse 2, Genesis 45 and verse 2. And he wept aloud. And the Egyptians who are in the rest of the castle, they're away from him. And the entire house of Pharaoh heard. And so there's Joseph. He's sobbing profusely and uncontrollably. I mean, he just broke down. There's this reunion taking place. He knows it better than the brothers do. The brothers are still in quite a quandary. Joseph was weeping so loud that the sound could not be contained. What an example of love and emotion just bursting forth, being released in Joseph. When this is happening, the brothers are standing there like, what's going on? They haven't gotten there yet. It's too much. It's too soon for the brothers to be able to assimilate everything that's going on. You know, he jacked them around a little bit. He'd been toying with them, and they're a little bit used to being caught off guard. And when Joseph says, I am your brother, they're just blown away. They're already fearful of Joseph. But Joseph, he knew what was happening, and he couldn't contain himself. He had the heads up. Brethren, you and I have the heads up on the last great day. When my dad, your dad, and if he wasn't in God's church, when he comes up, you're going to have the heads up. You're going to have the cards in your hand. But Joseph couldn't contain himself. The brothers, the sons of Israel, their dismay. Picture them standing there with expressionless looks on their faces. Their dismay was just a shadow of what's going to happen when our loved ones first encounter us on the last great day. They're not going to know how to put that together. Kind of like, what am I doing here? What is going on? What's happening? They won't know that 1,000 years has passed. They will just maybe remember, you know, being put on oxygen or the ship rolling over or whatever happened to them. So then, the big surprise, Joseph turns to them and he begins to speak to them as the little brother that he was in the Hebrew language. And that disarms him a little bit. Verse 3. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? And they're still speechless. They couldn't answer him, for they were troubled. They were still alarmed. They were terrified. What is going on? We're in a foreign country, first of all, and fish out of water. They were terrified at his presence, at his power, at his demeanor. They couldn't put it together. They didn't believe it yet. It was just too much. And they cringed. I mean, they were just cringing in dread and fear at this point. So I just want to set the stage of what's going on. This is a lot like the last great day and being dead and then being alive. All this stuff just happened in an instant, it would seem to them. And they had to integrate the fact that they were no longer in peril with the reality that Joseph, you know, their brother, was not only alive, but he's the most powerful ruler in Egypt. You will be God in your folks' stead. You will be that powerful. Powerful enough that, it says in Revelation 3, they will come and worship at your feet. So that kind of gives you the idea of the power you'll have when you're facing your loved ones on the last great day, is this incident so aptly pictures. So they had to go from, we're not going to die anymore, we're not in peril, to the fact that Joseph was alive and he's the most powerful ruler of Egypt, and their minds flashing back to the last time they saw him when they threw him in the dry well, or when he was going over the hills with the Midianite camel train heading down into Egypt. Bye, Joseph, and I got a pocket full of cash. And their minds are trying to connect those facts. Our minds want to put things in order, get the chronology set in our mind. They're still working with all that. It's just happening too fast. Overwhelming is not the word. It was mind-boggling to the brothers. So think about this. To our parents, when we see them, we will be like God. We will be so powerful standing before them. I don't think the human emotions can describe the scene that's going to take place. Verse 4, Genesis 45 and verse 4. And Joseph said unto his brothers, come near to me. I beg of you, come a little closer. Come near to me. You know, and I don't know which one of them started taking some little steps, but they're looking in. You know, I'm not going to be the only one that walks up there next to him. And so they start coming up closer to him. And again, he says, I'm Joseph, your brother. Remember the one you sold into slavery? That's me. To them, it was like Joseph had come back from the grave. For decades, he had been dead in their mind. Verse 5. So Joseph is comforting to them. He says, now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves. Don't be blaming yourselves and go, I did it, and all that. That you sold me hither. Now notice the conversion of Joseph here. For God did send me before you to preserve life and to establish Israel. And the whole plan of God that we keep in the plan of God from coming out of Egypt and all the holy days. Drop down to verse 7. And God, notice Joseph gives God the credit. He didn't say, I pulled it off, I did it. He's much more converted than that. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity on the earth. The whole thing was worked out by God. Now, an interesting study for you, brothers, go back and figure out when Joseph, was it when he was riding on the Midianite camel train heading down to Egypt and going, oh, yay, I'm doing God's will and this is going to work out good. I don't think so. You know, how about when he was thrown into the pits and didn't know if his head was going to be cut off? Remember the story about the baker and whatever the other one was, and one of them got hung and the other one didn't? God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by great deliverance. Now, not only that famine, there's still 5 more years of famine to go when this is taking place. But also, you know, to get them into the promised land and then have an even greater deliverance. But Joseph credits God with the entire turn of events in his whole life. He retroactively goes back and says, oh, now I see why I was thrown in jail. Now I see why I was thrown in the pit. Now I see why I was sold to the Midianites. Now I see why I was thrown into the hole. And you remember, Joseph was young and foolish. He was 17 years old, and he has this dream, and he goes out there, he's 17 years old and cocky, and tells his brother, you're going to bow down before me. Not a smart move. But now he can look back and see how it's coming to fruition, that, you know, he is like God in their stead, being the great ruler of Egypt. Verse 8. So now, it wasn't you, Judah, and all the other brothers, that sent me hither, but God. God sent me down into Egypt. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh. Anything that's Pharaoh's is mine. He doesn't even check on me. And Lord of all his house and ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. And as you read these 10 chapters, you'll see how Joseph sold the grain, saved the grain, saved the entire country for Pharaoh. So brethren, understand this, please. You are the children of God. God is directing our steps, every one of them, just as assuredly as he was directing the steps of Joseph back then. If we could see that, we would have more faith. So the last great day pictures salvation coming upon the whole earth. And God has given us a role to play, just like he gave Joseph something to do. And it's so beautiful in this story. But look at it in verse 9. Genesis 45 and verse 9. He tells his brothers, now they're on a par. They're brothers again. They're hugging and shaking hands and everything. He says, hurry up. Go to my father Jacob. Say unto him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. He's a big, powerful ruler down in Egypt. Come on down into Egypt. Don't even wait. Just hurry up and get down there. Can you imagine how incredible that would have been to Jacob? How hard it would be for him to believe after all those years. He's been thinking, Joseph is dead. I've lost my son. Verse 10. And you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. That's in Egypt. You are going to come down here and live. Jacob's going to come down here and live. Bring the wives and the kids. You're going to come down here and live. And you shall be near me, Joseph tells them. You and your children, children's children, your flocks, your herds, and everything that you have. Verse 11. And Joseph says, I'm going to take care of you. I'll nourish you. This is verse 11. For there's still 5 years of famine left, lest you and your household come to whatever, go to poverty. But the brothers, they are still having trouble grasping that this is Joseph, their brother. He's been out of their mind so long. They've forgotten. They've been in the dark. Verse 12. And behold, your eyes see. Now, they didn't have digital cameras in those days. Wish we had this on record. But I imagine that Joseph, let's say he's got a beard, or I don't know what the Egyptians wore, but he had the attire of the Egyptians. And my wife could attest to this. You don't forget what somebody's mouth looks like. You know, when somebody speaks, some people look right into the eyes. Some people look at ears, whatever. But he says this. He says, behold, your eyes see in the eyes of my brother Benjamin. Look, it's my mouth that speaks to you. Don't you recognize me? Brethren, on last great day, we're going to be there. We are resurrected way before that. We will be in glory, resurrected to glory. That's kind of what it was like for them. Verse 13. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and all that you've seen. And you shall hurry and hasten and bring down my father down here in Egypt. Verse 14. Look at this part, brethren. The brothers, they've looked at him and they're saying to themselves, this is really Joseph. And his voice is starting to kind of hook up to their ancient recollections and going, yeah, I hear that dialect. I hear that accent. I hear his slang. I hear what he's saying. We're really with Joseph. And so it dawns on him. My dad will say, is that really you? He'll use my nickname. And it'll dawn on him. Verse 14. And Joseph fell upon Benjamin's neck. He just grabbed him and he hugged him and he as tight as he could. And he wept and he sobbed and Benjamin cried, brethren, I look forward to this day. That's me and that's my dad. That's you and your loved ones. What a glorious day this is going to be. What today pictures. Verse 15. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and he wept. He wept on them. He's just crying out, probably till the tears wouldn't flow anymore. And after that, his brethren talked with him. They finally opened up and realized what was going on. There's a coming together here. There's a reconciliation here. I think they were finally stopping their quivering and shaking in their boots and they're realizing what's happening. Verse 16. And the fame thereof, this happening, this happenstance, it spread all through Egypt, through Pharaoh's house. Joseph's brothers have come. They've arrived and it pleased Pharaoh. He was really happy with that and his servants. Next chapter, Genesis 46 and verse 29. And Joseph, he made ready his chariot. This is because Jacob is on his way up. And Joseph gets word that Jacob is on the outskirts of town. And he went up to meet Israel, Jacob, his father. He went down to Goshen to present himself unto him. And Joseph fell on Jacob's neck. He just saw his dad. And he grabbed his dad, who had suffered so much. And Joseph would probably found out the story once Judah started confessing. He said, yeah, you know that pretty coat you used to have? We dipped it in goat's blood and sent it to Daddy. You what? You know? And so he finally knows all that. And he falls on Jacob's neck. And he wept on his neck for a good while. It would not be satiated. He just hugged him and he wasn't going to let him go. He was finally son and dad reunited. That's what that day means to me, brother. That's me and that's my dad. What a glorious day today pictures. Verse 30. In Israel, Jacob said unto Joseph, let me die. Since I've seen your face, I'm fulfilled. Everything is in place. I'm a whole man once again. It's like salvation to Jacob because you are yet alive. Brethren, finally, reunion, restoration of hope. We can see it in Jacob. Can we see it in ourselves? Can we see it in our future loved ones? Verse 31. And Joseph said to his brothers and unto his father's house, I'll go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, they've come unto me. Brethren, our reunion on the last great day will be a witness to billions, billions of others of the reconciliation and the unity, a renewing of the hope, and a completion of God's gathering of His people. We'll fall on one another's neck and sob and cry and have that release that we look forward to. All who have ever lived will see and experience the plan of God being fulfilled. That's what this day's pictures. all will have their hearts and their minds open through God's Holy Spirit.